Hello everybody. This is the translation of the message for Sunday the 1st of June, the Ascension. The reading is taken from Acts chapter 1 verses 6 to 11. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Introduction. Thursday was Ascension Day, and we probably experienced it as just another day off. It must be said that the New Testament is very restrained about this event, and there is no indication of a commemoration to be observed in the life of the Church. However, the memory of the event, and especially its implications, remains very important for us. We can consider Jesus' ascension from two complementary perspectives. The ascension, an end. The ascension, the beginning of a new era. Firstly, the ascension, an end. It is clear that the ascension definitively marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus leaves those he has chosen, those he has accompanied and trained for a very specific service. But this departure is not a surprise. Jesus had warned the disciples during his last conversations with them just before his death. In John chapter 16, verse 10, because I am going to the Father, where you can no longer see me. Yet, if Jesus told the disciples, you will not see me anymore, he also told them just before leaving, Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. For the disciples, the departure of their master is the end of their walk by sight. They saw him, they heard him, for more than 3 years. From now on, it will be the walk by faith. And that is indeed our condition today, and it should be a tremendous encouragement for us. None of us has the privilege of seeing and hearing the Lord as the disciples experienced, but we all have the same promise, I am with you. It was already said in the last century, we live in the century of the image. But today, when almost everything is transmitted through screens, we are constantly pressed by the need to see. And we are perhaps often tempted to see, to touch, the reality of God's presence, when the Lord simply calls us to believe. The principle, one could say the DNA, of the Christian life is the strength to move forward, even without perceiving anything through our senses. This principle of life is called faith, and faith is not a disadvantage compared to sight. Living our relationship with the Lord without seeing him is not a handicap. Even if we don't see him with our physical eyes, we are not missing anything. We must detach ourselves from the illusion that seeing, touching, places us in a superior spiritual condition. And then the attitude of the disciples surrounding Jesus at the time of his departure shows that they have not truly grasped the profound meaning of this event. Their concerns remain very earthly. By asking the question, Lord, will you then restore the kingdom to Israel? They maintain their very narrow perspective, limited to their own geography. But the Lord places before the disciples' eyes the new map of the world, so to speak. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The disciples' question concerns the kingdom of Israel. The Lord's response evokes the ends of the earth. Here again, it is a question of vision. The disciples have difficulty seeing beyond their limits with the eyes of faith. It is striking to note this shift in perspective also in the angels' interventions. On the morning of the resurrection, before the empty tomb, the angels ask the woman this question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And at the moment of the ascension, when Jesus disappears from the disciples' sight, two angels again call out to them, "Why do you stand there looking up at the sky?" It is faith that leads us to look at the invisible, beyond our limited horizon. It is only through faith that we can go beyond the narrowness of our gaze. But the Lord's ascension, his return to the Father, is not simply an end. It is not simply the passage from one stage to another, like a simple turning of the page. Much more than a simple end, Jesus' ascension is proof and of accomplishment, and this is crucial for us. As far as our salvation is concerned, everything was accomplished on the cross, and Jesus' resurrection and subsequent return to the glory of heaven are, in fact, the absolute guarantee of this. Jesus left this earth once his mission was completed, and his departure attests to the happy conclusion of this mission. From his birth until his ascension, Jesus' entire life was lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will. Jesus did not come to earth to build a reputation for himself or create a circle of followers. He did not come to fulfill his personal ambitions. He came as the perfect servant, freely and willingly submitted to his Father. There is no better example than his to prove to us that we can be free and completely submissive to God. Secondly, the inauguration of a new era. At the same time as it marks an end, the ascension of Jesus marks the beginning of a completely new era. People often go backwards, things repeat themselves, even when we keep proclaiming, "Never again." Human history stutters, as they say. With God, history moves forward and never goes back. He has a plan that is being accomplished in accordance with his will, and in the fulfillment of his plan, God knows neither failure nor trial and error, nor approximation. After Jesus' ascension, the great new beginning will be inaugurated by Pentecost, with the coming and presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, without discrimination. In the Old Covenant, God bestowed his Spirit in a way that could be called punctually, at certain specific moments, to his prophets, for example, to David and others. But he also withdrew him in certain cases, with Saul, for example. In the New Covenant, it cannot be emphasized enough. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer, and his presence is a real and permanent presence, and this immense grace does not depend on feelings or exceptional experiences. It is no longer a question of occasional, particular manifestations. It is a gift offered to all, every day at all times, and this gift is no longer attested by certain spectacular, miraculous manifestations. A miracle in itself is never absolute and sufficient proof of God's presence. The apostles nowhere tell us that we must ask for the coming of the Holy Spirit within us. The Apostle Paul warns us not to grieve him. He encourages us to constantly allow ourselves to be filled with him, that is, to strive to give him more and more space. He assures us that we are the temple, in other words, the residence of the Holy Spirit. All this proves that this divine presence is an incontestable reality offered to the people of the new covenant, and that it is not to be claimed. I would like to emphasize this particularly to young people. If someone ever tells you that to be truly spiritual Christian, to be sure of being approved by God, you must experience the proofs of the presence of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, for example, don't be impressed. These arguments are not biblical. This is not what the New Testament teaches us. To insist on visible proofs, it is to risk going backward, as in the time of the people of Israel, who often fell into idolatry because they wanted to see a God who walks before them. There is a saying in Ecclesiastes that says, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning." This can be applied to the end of Jesus' ministry. Surprisingly, the announcement of Jesus' departure to his disciples was, for them, actually a harbinger of even better times. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, he tells them that he will not leave them orphans because he will send them, the Comforter, to abide with them forever. This presence for the disciples will be an inestimable privilege for them because the world cannot receive this Spirit because it does not know him. Jesus tells them, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus did not consider his disciples as little children whose hands must constantly be held in order to walk. He leaves them, entrusting them with a mission. He knows that in his absence everything will not be easy for them. You will have tribulations. But he encourages them. He gives them reason to hope and be strong. "Take courage. I have overcome the world." Walking by faith also requires courage and perseverance. And courage and perseverance are also given to us as graces from the Lord. When we walk by faith, we walk by the Spirit and we focus our attention solely on God's gifts, no longer on our own abilities. And then, just before the passage we have read, in Jesus' last words to his disciples, there is this advice he gives them, not to stray far from Jerusalem and to wait. This reminds us that in serving the Lord there is also room for times of waiting, times of silence, which are not wasted time, but necessary stages of preparation before moving on. And finally, before that D-Day, that will be Pentecost in Jerusalem, there is something in the disciples' attitude that truly deserves to be mentioned, just after the passage we read. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Peter, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The completion of Jesus' work and his departure from earth translates for the community of disciples into the realization of a unity for which Jesus had earnestly prayed, when he asked his Father that they may all be one. This unity is at that moment very concretely visible in Jerusalem, and it is the absolutely indispensable framework in which Pentecost will occur. It is upon a united community that the Holy Spirit will descend and manifest himself. In conclusion, the work of Jesus Christ is a work that unites and brings together. Salvation in Jesus Christ, properly understood and received personally, is a gift from God that engages and brings together. We sometimes reflect on what we should do to better live this community life that is the church. We imagine ways to bring people together, to mobilize and to stimulate shared commitment. From this passage, from the first chapter of Acts, we can conclude that there is perhaps nothing more powerful for uniting, for bringing us closer and strengthening the bonds between us, than a commitment to God's promises. Firstly, a taste for prayer. Secondly, a sense of service. May God continue to help our church come together in this spirit. Amen.